Well, if you have your Bibles with you today, we are in Mark chapter 12 today. We're going to start in verse 13. So you're in Mark chapter 12. We'll be doing two stories today, Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 27. So there is two stories in this section, and one I'm almost certain most of you, if not all of you, will be fairly familiar with. It's one that is used broadly in our culture around us. It's one that's quoted and spoken about a lot. The second, I think, will probably be unfamiliar to many of you. But what they share in common is that these are two traps that the leaders of the nation of Israel bring in an attempt to cause the arrest of Jesus. This is something that they've said there is their stated goal in verse 12, immediately before this. And now they begin to play that goal out by coming in groups and one at a time in order to try to get Jesus to say something that will cause his undoing, that will allow them in one way to either turn the people against him or to use the authority structures that they have to cause him harm. The first story is in Mark chapter 12, verse 13 to 17. This is the one I suspect many of you have heard. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Later they, that's the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders that were looking for a way to kill Jesus, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him up in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. So interesting that they start with this false flattery about who Jesus is, because it's so often how the craftiest of accusers do life. They say, "You're a man of integrity who isn't swayed by others," and they continue to compliment him and speaking things that are actually truth about his character and about who he is. They share these ideas about who Jesus truly is in a way that is actually truthful, and Jesus instantly recognizes the hypocrisy in what they're doing. He understands, perhaps even by seeing these two groups come at the same time, and seeing the Pharisees and the Herodians come together to accuse Jesus, because what you and I may not recognize in seeing those two names put together is that this is the most unusual of groups. These two groups agreed on almost nothing. And more than that, they truly deeply hated each other. They didn't even like one another. This is the enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of situation. You see, the Herodians were those that followed Herod, that understood and wanted him to be king and had some probably way that they benefited from Herod ruling, from the Romans being in charge. The Pharisees were, on the flip side of that coin, people that wanted to see freedom for the nation of Israel. They often even included zealots and those that wanted to fight for the freedom of the nation. But the one thing that neither wanted to see was an upending of the status quo. Neither of them wanted to see a change in the situation because within that setting, they each had power of their own. And so they would do whatever they could to hold on to that power. That's the hypocrisy. These two groups that mean nothing to each other, hate each other, coming together in an attempt to trap Jesus. So what was the trap that they were setting? What was the thing that would trap Jesus in this question that they asked? They ask, "Should we pay our taxes to Caesar or not?" If he answered yes, pay the taxes, the Herodians would have applauded him. But the Pharisees would have rallied the people against him. They would have condemned him for telling people to support the people, the group that was oppressing the people, he would have been undone. If he said, no, don't pay your taxes, well, we all know what happens when you advocate for that. I mean, the Herodians would have had grounds to arrest him for sedition, and they would have been rightful in doing so. That's truly what he would be doing. But Jesus understands the hypocrisy, and he sees through what they're doing, and he answers with wisdom. In verse 17, then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Jesus was wise in how he responded, but his wisdom wasn't just wise in the answer he gave because he avoided the trap. That's not the wisdom that he shows. The wisdom is that he avoids the trap while speaking the truth. Because he shares a deeper truth about what is true about church and government, about what is true about us having these spheres of influence for which we're responsible for. There are things for which the church has responsibility, and there are things for which government has responsibilities. And I would acknowledge that we have competing responsibilities in life at times, that each of us has places that we're called to serve, that we're called to fulfill our responsibilities to church, to family, to community, to government. These all have overlap. But there's a reminder in this that there are things that are uniquely under the purview of the state and things that are uniquely under the purview of the church. This is one of the texts that we Baptists love pointing to when we talk about the separation of church and state. This idea that we each have a role that we are responsible for. And while they may overlap, we're still called to keep separateness in them in some ways. Now, don't mishear me. We do seek to influence the direction of our nation. We want Canada to become more closely aligned with the kingdom of God. But as a church, our aim is not to be the government. We have different responsibilities and a different focus on a different kingdom. They have their realm and we have ours. The government ought not to be able to tell us what to teach and what to preach. And the church as an institution ought not to rally for or against governments. We speak on issues of morality and religious freedom. And in those things, we will speak boldly and strongly. And I'm not saying this is easy. This is a tricky line for all followers of Jesus to discern. Where to engage and where to recognize that those things overlap. Some of the areas we acknowledge our role and the government's role overlaps is in the caring for the poor and the alleviating of suffering. Non-for-profits struggle with this reality all the time in trying to discern when and where to take government funding. Because what we've learned in the last decade especially is that it often comes with strings attached. But we'll struggle because we have some mutual interests that we're trying to accomplish. To maybe be a little more bold about it, I would say that I will talk about political issues at times from the pulpit, but I will not advocate for individual politicians. There are things that align with our values that we want the government to take note of, and we will speak to those things. There's a picture of a coin behind me here that you've all been looking at the whole time. I can tell as soon as it comes up because your eyes all disappear off of me. This is a picture of Caesar on a coin, and on the other side, there's a picture of a lady on a throne. We're not 100% sure who that is. It might be his grandmother. It might be the goddess of peace. We're not 100% sure, but it has these images on the coin and his name, and this would have been a denarius that was in use. A denarius is about a day's wage that would have been in use at the time that Jesus was engaged in this conversation. It may have been this coin or one that looks similar to it that he was speaking to. But you can understand that, like today, we have the picture of our political leader on the back. They had the same at that time. And so there was a picture of Caesar that he held up. This was a practical lesson. I've always wanted to own one of these, but I don't know how much they're worth. I haven't quite gone that far. It would be wonderful to share it and pass it around, but I suspect we don't have church budget for that, for my coin collection. So why is this distinction important? Why is it important to have this understanding that there are some things that are in the realm of Caesar and some things that are in the realm of the church? The first is, I'm going to give you two reasons. There's more, but these are the two that I want to share. The first is that how the church and government interact will always have a major impact on followers of Jesus. We see it every time there's a shift or a change. The last time our country struggled with this was through the season of COVID, where we struggled to know what is permitted for the government to say to churches and what is outside of bounds for them to tell us about when and how we meet. It's a difficult conversation. It's not black and white as some try to make it. And perhaps we can see this even more in countries that we recognize have governments who seek to control what the church says. If you're talking about totalitarian governments that try to rule the church, we can recognize right away that this idea of a separation is important. And the second is, and perhaps this is a little less obvious, but why we feel this is so important, this separation, is that we don't want faith to be coerced, because we don't believe it can. We don't believe that there should be a Christian government that coerces its subjects to follow Christ. Because following Christ is a free will decision that you make. You get to decide that. And we don't think the government should tell you who to worship, whether it's the God that I believe in or another. That's a decision that you should make. That you should all come under conviction of the Holy Spirit, that he should convince you of the truth of who he is, and that you should then commit your life to Jesus. Not seeing any financial gain for it, or positional gain, or authority granted by the government because you're willing to make that attestation. When we've seen that happen in church history, it's led to disastrous results. It usually means that those that seek to become Christians are of foul character that want money or power or authority because that's what the government is offering if they become Christians. And this has done great damage to the church. And so we as Baptists believe that there should be a separateness to this, that no one should be coerced to follow Jesus, that there should not be a national religion. That there shouldn't be something that the government forces you to follow in order to receive benefits or help or political standing. Let's take a look at the second story, which is another spot where a group comes forward and attempts to trap Jesus in his words or tries to get him to say something that will trap him in his words. And this one, perhaps I would acknowledge, is a little bit more difficult for us to understand or to parse. Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since all seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read the book of Moses? In the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. So in this text, a group of Sadducees come to him. And one of the distinguishing theological slants of the Sadducees is that they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe that we would rise from the dead. They believed that you live this life, you die, and that's it. The Sadducees only held to the first five books of the Old Testament. They held to the Pentateuch. They didn't hold any of the other Old Testament writings as being God's word. And out of that, they accused the Pharisees, those that believed that there was a resurrection, in adding to God's word, in creating something that wasn't in the first five books. Now, Jesus knew all this. He knew that that they were presenting an argument that aligned in a way that would show that he was aligned with their rivals, the Pharisees, on this matter of resurrection. So they present this story in an attempt to make the idea of a resurrection look foolish in and of itself. They tell this made-up story in the idea that they would make the resurrection, the idea of a resurrection, seem like it was foolishness. So what's going on in the background here? Why is this rule given to the nation of Israel? We agree that what the Sadducees speak is in fact true, that there was a law given through Moses for the nation of Israel that if a brother died, that the in-law would take them into their home. They would take that woman into their home and attempt to provide children for them, that they would have an offspring, an inheritance. And even in explaining that, perhaps you can start to understand the reason why. There wasn't a social net in this time period. A widow was somebody who was vulnerable. And the brother is called to take that vulnerable woman into his home in an attempt to provide people that would care for her in her older age. That was the purpose of the law. It was an act of kindness by God to provide this. All the disclaimers. You and I, of course, have a very different understanding of how monogamy works, what we're called to in faithfulness to our spouse. Those things didn't exist at the time. This was the system they had to care for the people of their time. What the Sadducees had done is they had elevated this rule that was given for Israel's benefit to being universal. They didn't have this understanding of why the law was given. They just wanted to enforce the law. There was no kindness or goodness in their understanding. They understood the law, but not the heart of it. And so what they actually do is ask quite a foolish question. They try to cram their need for the Pentateuch to overrule all other systems into a new thing that what God was going to establish in his heavenly rule. And in response to that, Jesus teaches that heaven will not look like it does here. That in heaven, people will not marry or be given in marriage. Now, I want to say that there is much that we don't know about heaven, about how it all works and how it all operates. And I hope, in one sense, that I still continue to have a unique relationship with my wife and with my kids and with my grandkids if they eventually come along. Randy Alcorn speaks to this, and I think he shares a similar hope that that is the way it will be. He says, nothing will negate or minimize the fact that we were members of families here on earth. My daughters will always be my daughters, though first and foremost, they are God's daughters. My grandchildren will always be my grandchildren. Heaven won't be without families, but instead, it will be one big, happy family, in which all family members are friends and all friends are family members. We'll have family relationships with people who were our blood relatives on earth, but we'll also have family relationship with friends, both old and new. Doesn't that sound similar to how Paul wants us to behave as church? That he wants us to treat all of us like brothers and sisters? Now, there certainly are unique things that are reserved for marriages. Please don't hear that I'm denying that. But there's something of this expansion of family that I think is the beauty of what Jesus is trying to explain. That when we have all of eternity, when time is not a hindrance at all to being near to one another or to spending time with one another, to getting to know one another, when that factor that we have here on earth of limited time is removed, and suddenly we have this connection in Jesus Christ that is real because we see him and we're with him, that we all become like family. That our love and devotion to him unite us in a way that we don't experience in fullness here on earth. And Paul longs for us to have that even here within the church. But I think that's the heart of it. It's not that he's diminishing the relationships that we have here. He's saying those will be expanded in a way that is beautiful. In the midst of this, Jesus has a phrase about angels that is a little difficult to understand in a similar way. Let me see if I can find it here. There it is, in verse 25. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, in answering their question, he shares something that is perhaps pretty difficult to understand. I don't know what the angels are like in heaven, do you? No, and so it becomes kind of difficult to understand this. And I think maybe that's kind of the point. Is what Jesus is saying is that you don't know what the angels are like in heaven. You don't know what heaven looks like at all. You don't know whether they're sexual beings. You don't know whether they have offspring. You don't know almost anything about the angels. And yet you're trying to claim like you understand how marriage is going to work in heaven. I don't think he's just saying something about angel. I think he is saying that I understand uniquely how the heavenly realm looks and works. Only I understand what that looks like. And the fun part about his answer is that if the Sadducees wanted to truly understand, they would have had to ask follow-up questions, wouldn't they? Like, so what does the relationship between angels look like? Do the angels marry? Do they have families? Do they have children? What does that all look like? But in asking the question, they would have shown their ignorance. They would have shown that they truly didn't know something that Jesus knew. And they would have turned him into rabbi and them into students. And so in his wisdom, Jesus gives this enigmatic answer that shows their ignorance. I think it's just such a genius play on his part. The other thing he draws out of his answer is that the Sadducees only accepted the Pentateuch. And so they didn't have half of the texts that talk about how angels are, who they are, how they behave. They didn't believe any of those were accurate. And so they were arguing having read half of the book. And he's drawing that out of them. This is their error that he calls because they don't know the scripture. And to draw them in for the final blow, he quotes from the part of the Bible that they do believe in. He quotes in verse 26 from the Pentateuch. And he says, not I was the God of Abraham, but I am the God of Abraham. He speaks of these children of his as if they are still alive, though he had passed away a long time ago. And so he's reminding them that even your own texts speak of the idea that there is something to come, that God isn't a God of the dead, but of the living. And if he speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as if they are living, he must be speaking something theologically to you. Kernaghan, one of the interpreters, adds to this a subtle point that I think Jesus is making, and that is that God does new things. In the interaction with Abraham at the burning bush, what the Sadducees would have to acknowledge is that God does a number of things that he has not done before that. The most obvious perhaps being that he speaks through a burning bush. If you're reading the Old Testament, he does that once. That's the only spot we see it. He does this new thing in engaging with humanity. But he does a number of new things in that interaction that he hasn't done before. The implication being that if God has done new things in the past, he can and will do new things in the future. And that the resurrection is one of those new things that God will do. So in these two texts, we see that these three groups come to Jesus. There's chief priests and teachers of the law and elders. We see Pharisees and Herodians. We see Sadducees. But they all come with a questioning heart that isn't questioning for the sake of finding answers, but in order to trap Jesus. And in wisdom, Jesus negotiates the answers to the point that they stop asking the questions. Next week, we're going to speak about a man who comes asking with a discerning heart, truly seeking heart, wanting to know what the truth is in the midst of it, as an example of how you and I are to approach God in asking questions. Let's pray today that we have a heart that questions in the right way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, I do pray that when we read your word, questions would arise in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that we would rely on you to provide those answers, that we would seek those answers from you, that we would come before you. If there be people here that are seeking today, Lord, I pray that they would bring before you good questions. They would ask questions about who you are and what you've done. That in that moment, Lord, I pray that you would speak to them the truth of who you are, that you would reveal yourself, as your word says, that you would open their eyes to the truth of who you are. And God, out of that, may there be fruit and a harvest. May they come to faith and produce joy and goodness and peace because of their right relationship with you and the ways in which they interact with others that reflects you. Lord, we believe that you are a God that transforms, that changes people that are young and people that are old alike to be more like you. And that out of that, this whole world benefits. Lord, teach us to ask good questions and teach us to rely on our faithful rabbi who can answer them. In your name we pray. Amen.